the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 25. Having preached through the Psalter one way or another during my first 40 years, we returned to the Psalter in 1988, and then we looked at the first 24 Psalms, ending with that great messianic climax, that trilogy of Psalms 22, 23, and 24. So now we resume those readings of the Psalms from Psalm 25 onwards. Psalm 25 is acrostic, which is to say that having the same number of verses as the Hebrew alphabet, 22, each verse commences in turn with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order. Although there are irregularities, it must be admitted, and the pattern is not as perfect in this psalm as in the long psalm, Psalm number 119, whose 22 sections follow the Hebrew alphabet. The poet, beginning each line with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so constructing his poem on that artificial scheme. But so great is the inspiration which these Hebrew poets were given by the Spirit of God, that the last thing you are aware of as you read is artificial construction. Rather, that the Word of God is simply pouring itself forth in an original stream of saving and sanctifying truth. There are three themes in this poem, this psalm. Pressure of enemies, which is common in the psalms of the warrior David, of which there are 72 in the Psalter out of 150, about half the Psalter written, we believe, by David. These three themes, pressure of enemies, his burden of guilt, which he refers to more than once, and his need for guidance. And when you think of the pressure of enemies which attended most of David's life, in comparing him with the patriarchs, for instance, there is so little conflict in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob compared with that in David, although Abraham arrived from Ur of the Chaldees, you remember, away down there by the Persian Gulf, to the strange and primitive land of Canaan. For the patriarchs mostly made friends with the heathen inhabitants, and although Abraham did stray into Egypt, which nearly cost him his wife, Sarah, you remember, and Isaac had trouble with the king of Gerar, and there were disputes over wells, and Jacob had trouble of his own son's making at Shechem. It was not until the patriarchs went down into Egypt, Jacob and his family, that although not at first in Joseph's day, but later, when a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, Israel suffered great hostility. But it was when she grew to be a nation, you see, that the Egyptians saw the children of Israel as a threat to them and began to persecute them. And then, when they were delivered from Egypt into the wilderness, the Amalekites descended from Esau's grandson, Amalek. The Amalekites tried to intercept Israel on her way home to Canaan, when Israel prevailed, you remember, by the raising of Moses' hands in prayer. And then, as they neared their homeland round the other side of the Dead Sea, there were the Moabites and the Ammonites to contend with, until into the land of Canaan they came, when they were contested practically at every turn. The truth is that God had given this primitive pagan land of Canaan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their seed forever. And so that was bound to be fiercely contested, not only by the Canaanites, but by the surrounding nations, and of course behind them, by Israel's real enemy, Satan, and all his horrid crew. We see Israel's subsequent struggles in the books of Joshua and Judges, and then with the Samuels and the Kings and Chronicles, we see their battles with enemies within and without, until after something like 400 years of Israel mostly backsliding, they were casted away to Babylon, and Israel became a mere remnant in captivity, until the royal house of David was reduced to village peasantry. And then Jesus was born. David in particular was aware of the forces of evil against him. There was Saul, first of all, and the Philistines, and all the surrounding nations objecting to this people coming into their territory, as indeed Palestinian Arabs today object to the Israelis coming into their land, as they call it, and taking it over. None of them accepting, of course, that God, except believing Christian Arabs, that God is behind Israel's incursion into his land. Nobody else's land, neither Arab nor Jew. His land that he had earmarked for his people Israel. That is why the Israelis, for all their faults, have gained such a foothold in the land and have become so prosperous in a land God gave to Abraham and his seed, as we are saying, forever. Now, whatever stage in life David penned these words, it is clear that he is deeply preoccupied with his enemies. And the marvelous thing is that he, almost of all men, is aware that he is God's man against the forces of evil. It seems to me that although he doesn't talk of the ultimate enemy, Satan, at all by name, it is almost impossible for us not to assume that since he had such a hold on the reality of the invisible God, that he is more conscious of Satan's presence than that of mere hostile men around him, although he was also very conscious of men who plotted against him. Saul, the Philistines, and later enemies within his own camp, even to his own misbegotten son, Absalom. And you see, such a pure faith in an invisible God could hardly have been unaware of an invisible enemy also, don't you think? There had been no incarnation. God had not become human flesh, but his assurance that God was and God had called him seems to be quite absolute. What a pure faith David had in those days, whenever these days were. We don't know when it was written. Look at the first section of the psalm, these three verses. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, he says. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without cause. You see, David must have been conscious not only that his unseen but unfelt God was absolutely supreme and must be victorious. He was sure of him. Not only so, but that he, David, he seems as sure of this. David was his representative. And he believed with all his heart that he could count on the invisible God to cause him to triumph over the machinations of all his enemies, whoever they were. Now, you see, that is the purest of faith, but it is a faith which is born of God's destinous purpose. God has a destiny for his own, which the Lord had for David. Now, of course, we are not as significant as this man David on the pages of godly history. But as souls for whom Christ died, we are surely equally valuable to God and surely destined to be of some service to him and pleasure to him too. It therefore behoves us as his children also to find out what he has for us to do against the common enemy of Christ, the devil. I don't think it should be difficult for us here to fit ourselves into the pattern of God's useful servants and soldiers, just as much, although not as illustriously, as David. God cares for us as much as he cared for him, although his purposes for him were perhaps far greater and more wonderful than his purposes may be for us, although we don't know yet. I would like everyone involved in this piece of work here in particular to believe that as they belong, so they are of importance. They certainly are to me, everyone, and of course much more to the Lord. Even to the youngest child, helping with hymn books and putting up the hymn numbers on the board. I want us all, from the youngest to the eldest, to think of ourselves as part of this army of God against Satan in this place. You see, God has triumphed over the fact that while we may be heartily despised by many, not to say envied by some, God has taken us up and said, has he not? I will lavish loads of money on even the exterior of this place to show that I am with this people to do exploits with them yet for myself and for my cause in days to come. But you see, that, if we realize that and accept that at all, that should do nothing but humble us before the Lord and make us far keener to advance and learn more and serve better, just as David, having uttered his cry both of pain and assurance, pled with the Lord to show him his paths and teach him his truth. David's spirit is rather like that of the Hebrews writer, you remember, when he deplores the lack of teaching among the saints he is addressing in his letter. You remember what he says in Hebrews 5 and 11. He says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness and sanctification, of course. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use and experience have trained themselves. Ah, this is a profound word. What a text for a sermon. Who by constant use and experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Of course, it's at the heart of all Christian discernment, to distinguish, discern good from evil. But you see, all the time that the writer is thinking of immature saints struggling to grow up, he keeps remembering the sins of his own youth. Verse 7 of the Psalm. And his rebellion against the very things he is now seeking to be taught. Ah, yes. There was a past to be blotted out. But then, David, you should not be bringing up what you have already confessed, and which the Lord has undoubtedly put under wraps until by Christ they are removed forever. Did you notice what I said? That David's sins were put under wraps until Christ died to remove them. As we so often say with Abraham, so with David, and indeed with all the Old Testament saints, their sins were not blotted out until Jesus died to put them away forever. So I say, they were put under wraps, which is something all of us should know and understand. And if we don't, the verse to consult for an understanding of this is Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. A great verse, which tells us that God presented Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice. Although, alas, the New International Version doesn't call it that. They're afraid of the word propitiation because of the thought of God's anger. But God is angry with sin and sinners. This verse tells us that God presented Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice to assuage God's anger against sin, thus by doing so demonstrating his inherent justice. Because, this is the part, because in his forbearance through the centuries and millennia between the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15 and the coming of Christ, because in his forbearance all those centuries, during the long Old Testament ages, he had overlooked or passed by. Did you know that? That God overlooked or passed by sins, all the sins of the saints, the prophets, the patriarchs, previously committed. Now, Paul emphasizes this in two speeches in the Acts of the Apostles. In 14:16, he says that in time past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That's a preliminary statement. God suffered all nations in time past to walk in their own ways. And then in chapter 17, verse 30, the Acts of the Apostles, 17:30, he goes a lot further and goes on to say, the times of men's former idolatrous ignorance, God winked at. Do you get the point? God winked at. But now commands all men, Christ having died and being raised from the dead, God commands all men to repent, because he has appointed a day of judgment in keeping with the atonement of Jesus Christ. So that, you see, the death of Jesus is retrospective. It looks back to remove the sins of Abraham and David that were simply covered up, overlooked by God, until Christ died to objectively remove them and destroy them forever. So that the death of Jesus is retrospective as well as prospective in its effect. It blots out Abraham's sins of 4,000 years ago and David's, just as it blots out our sins here and now when we repent. But we are not to assume, you know, and David is not to assume from that periodically, when it occurs to him to remember his past sins, he needs to cry afresh to God for forgiveness, as if God repeatedly brought up his sins. Never, never. His overlooking forgiveness is just as effectual for Abraham and David, and valid for them, as his blotting out forgiveness when Jesus died. It is on the strength of the second that the first is fully operative. Of course, we all keep remembering our past sins. But then, who brings them up? Certainly not God. No. It's the accuser of the brethren who does that. Satan, Revelation 12 and 10. And what does the Lord say by Jeremiah 31 and 34 about our past sins? He says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you believe that? I wonder if you do. That's what it says. I will remember their sins. Pity then if we keep remembering them and are accused by them, by the accuser. Indeed, twice in the Hebrews letter, these words are repeated. No more, no more. In Hebrews 8:12 and in Hebrews 10:17. All right then, David. Shut up about your past sins and deal with the accuser of the brethren. But some people don't know how to deal with him. Shut him up. Of course, David, you couldn't have told Satan in your pre-Christian days, as we now can, that Jesus had died, because in your day he hadn't. Although later on Isaiah 53 envisages the prospect of Jesus dying as David's only hope and Isaiah's only hope. But David, although you couldn't have said to Satan in your day that Jesus had died, except in the eternal sense of having been slain from before the foundation of the world, although you couldn't have said to Satan in your day that Jesus had died, yet you could have said to the devil, God has overlooked my sins in the meantime, until he removes them by the death of Jesus. And that overlooking is surely tantamount to forgiveness. And we may add that that was certainly sufficient for God to bless David subsequently and lead him on in guidance, indeed. And guidance is what the psalmist now speaks about. When we are so fearful of sinning against the Lord, and Satan casts up our past, and our hearts are in a state of godly fear, verse 12 of our psalm tells us what sort of person the Lord is glad to instruct in the way that is best for him to go. But, oh dear, guidance can be such a problem. Even waiting for it when you are sure it will come can be a trial, can't it? But you see, our faith in the Lord should be so sure that we know that if we wait his time, sure guidance as to the way to take it in anything and everything will certainly be given. God will be. He says over and over again in his word that he will fulfill the desires of our hearts and that he will guide us with his eye. You remember Jesus' story about the man who knocked up his neighbor at midnight because visitors had arrived late and needed bread. And he got up. And he got it. He got the bread because he made such a row. Well, said Jesus, God is like that neighbor. He answers persistence. Ask, and it'll be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Because he cannot fail. Because he is God. And David is sure of that, as he says in verse 13 of the psalm. He says he will spend his days in prosperity, and this may mean perhaps more to him, and his descendants, oh, our children, oh, our prayers and desires for our children, God, our prayers for the young. And his descendants, he says, will inherit the land. For he says, the Lord is the companion of those who reverently fear him. And he makes his covenant, his loving covenant, his hesed covenant of marriage love. He makes his covenant known to them, not only to the fact of the covenant, but the sheer grace of it too. Oh, but you notice as the psalm goes on, David begins to whine again and groan. One wonders what distressing troubles had overtaken this manly military figure to make him whine like a petulant child. We don't know. But he says, most pathetically, I am lonely and afflicted. Some of us mightn't be willing to be so frank as that. He goes on, the troubles of my heart are multiplied. Of his heart, notice. Poor chap. Free me, Lord, from my anguish. And then back again he goes to his sins. And take away all my sins. See how my enemies are. Yes, of course, it's they who are accusing you. And you're seeking fresh forgiveness from God when you don't need it. See how my enemies are increased. But David, they have not increased because of your sins. As in the case of Job, they have very likely increased because of your righteousness. In fact, David says that in a moment. Did you notice that? Of course they hate you, David. Who wouldn't, who was opposed to your God and saw you faithful to him? The devil is bound to be mad with such faithfulness to Christ. Are we surprised that the devil gets at us because we seek to be faithful to God? You can't be faithful to God without suffering persecution. You don't look for it, or shouldn't, but you're not surprised at it. So he cries out, guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. And then at last he takes a hold on the reality of his sanctification. He believes, this is very important for devout and obedient Christians, he believes his integrity. He's not perfect, far from it, but he believes his integrity and his uprightness before the Lord. It wasn't always so with David later on, but that's not what we're talking about. He believes his integrity and his uprightness before the Lord will protect him, because it is not self-righteousness, but because he has put his hope in God, and God promises to vindicate our righteousness. He is sure that God will vindicate him. What would be the point of being righteous at all if it had no effect? Of course it has. Are people not better for being righteous? Of course. Yes. We have to be righteous whether it pays, humanly speaking, or not. But we cannot believe that our righteous deeds are not regarded by God. In fact, John says so in Revelation 19:8. He says that our righteous deeds are taken notice of by God. We are, in fact, in glory to wear our righteous deeds that we have wrought on the earth, like an adorned garment of salvation. So it's important to testify to the Lord. Lord, you know my heart, that there is naught that is evil or sinful there. I seek your will only. And you trust him to come and bless you. Of course. Of course. And then David remembers that he is not only an individual believer before the Lord, but he is the king. He has responsibility for the whole nation. His troubles are related to the welfare of all Israel. They're not merely personal problems. They're national. The whole nation is looking to him. What then is his hope? Well, whose people are they, these Israelites? They are the Lord's. And he, their king, is only the servant of the Lord. He must do the same for his people as he does for himself in his private needs. So he cries to the Lord, "Redeem Israel! Redeem Israel! Deliver her from evil and from all her troubles." All her troubles, you say? Yes, all of them. We have a perfect salvation because we have a perfect Savior. And in the fullness of time, all will be well with us. Do you believe that? Can you credit that? That whatever rewards or losses eventually you may gain or lose, one day everything concerning you will be perfected and you will be delivered from all your troubles? Well, if we really believe that with all our hearts, this is to make us permanent optimists. We cannot fail, whatever we suffer, but we have a God working for us, working as if he were our servant. Jesus said, "I am among you as one that serves." That's not to say that we treat him as a servant. Even if he is washing our dirty feet, he is still God. But to have such a God, oh, we don't think of this nearly often enough when we come to him. To have such a God, the maker of the universe and sustainer of the universe, the Redeemer, the one to whom all shall come in the end, the judge of all. But to have such a God working for us is tremendous. Isn't it? I'm sure that God wants us, rising above all our cares and troubles, to be permanent optimists, with a glow on our cheeks, a smile on our faces most of the time, except perhaps when we are crying to God for others. And with a note of triumph in our voices as we sing.